Amen.
There is a sense in which we reach the heart of the narrative in John, not necessarily the heart of the teaching, which is, of course, chapters 13, 17, which is in-depth teaching in the Last Supper. But for the actual story, the narrative, as much as John gives it, and he doesn't give a lot, and it's nearly all the times when Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, and you get this kind of flow up to Jerusalem and down to Galilee and up to Jerusalem and down to Galilee, and it's as though you're moving in and out two spheres, which illustrate the kind of way that we live in two spheres, on the earth and in heaven, and in the spirit and in the body. But in chapter 7, this follows the defection of some of his disciples because of the hard sayings, the difficult things that he was presenting. Probably first and foremost because of the bread and the wine that were illustrating body and blood, and Jesus talks about eating body and blood. Perhaps they found that offensive, or they found it contradictory to the Old Testament, where only God had the fat and the blood, and that was God's food. So here they were reacting to this sort of imagery, or maybe to the theology that lies behind the imagery, that they're eating God's food, they're at the Lord's table. Or it could have been his coming out of heaven that he has been emphasizing in chapter 6, that he came from heaven, he bread that came from heaven, and he who is in heaven, only he has seen the Father, and so on. Could have been that. Or it could have been, thirdly, it could have been that little phrase which is attached to the bread and to, well, three times it comes out, that you can't come to Jesus unless the Father draws you. Or you can't come to Jesus unless the Father gives you to him. And that occurs from three times, drawing and giving being much the same thing, I suppose, because it's emphasizing that the need to actually break through into a faith is the need of what is not mentioned in John's Gospel, and that is repentance, because Jesus explains why some people are drawn and some are not. He says some are drawn and given to the Son because they have heard and learned from the Father. In other words, they've taken note, they've changed their minds about things, repent, change your mind, because they've heard and learned. So John doesn't use the word repentance, but he does talk about hearing and learning from the Father. Those are the ones that the Father gives to the Son. Those are the ones that he draws. And some people possibly found exception at that. These are difficult sayings, hard sayings, and many of his disciples turned away. That in itself is indicating a little bit of a change, but this is the last year. It's another way of looking at the material we've got before us. This is the last year of our Lord's life here on earth. It's the Passover before the Passover of his crucifixion. And so he feeds the 5,000, and the last year of his life on earth begins. We move away from those who are turning away from him, and we jump quite a way to the Feast of the Tabernacles. And that's giving us a bit of a location as to where we've got to in the story. But now this large part from chapter 7 through to chapter 10 is all in the Feast of the Tabernacles. In chapter 11, the Lord has withdrawn into the other side of the Jordan, but is getting ready to go into Jerusalem for the final time. And that's chapter 12 and 13 onwards, the Last Supper. And that's the position, if you like, of the material that we got in front of us. It's the large piece of teaching attached to the tabernacles, which was the feast that the Lord went up to halfway in the last year of his life, and all the teaching is built around that. The tabernacles is probably the most enjoyed by the children of Israel. They lived in their little tents. It was like going down to Revive, and they were used to. It was a lot of joy and waving their branches and things around and getting into quite a lot of excitement in, for instance, the pouring out of the water, which took place as time passed and they moved from the wilderness into temple worship, the water was poured out every day of the 7 days, or the eighth day was probably the last great day of the feast, which we come into when we go through this passage. And the water was poured out once on the first day, twice on the second day, three times. And on the last great day of the feast, if that is the sixth, is either the seventh or the eighth, possibly the seventh. Anyway, seven times the water was poured out. This was just built up during the second temple, and it was the exciting pinnacle of their time of having a holiday, in actual fact, meeting up with their friends from all over Israel. And the pouring out of the water is when, in this passage, of course, he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, then come to me." And it was in that kind of context. You're still thirsty, you better come to where the real fountain is. But that's jumping through quite a lot of verses, so we better go back. Chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. These things were the people in Capernaum in Galilee turning away from Jesus when he gave these difficult things for them to believe or to lay hold of. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. It's already been pointed out. The Lord pointed out, "You want to kill me." Now the feast of the Jews, it's interesting, the Jews, Judea, the feast of the Jews. It's almost as though John is saying, not a feast of God really, it's a feast of the Jews. And he's using it in a bad way, bad overtones. And the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, tabernacles, was at hand. So once again the Lord could be or should be going up to Jerusalem and worshipping in this particular feast. Three times a year up to Jerusalem, you remember. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you're doing." Interesting that they didn't seem to be so fearful, because of they knew the Lord's miracles were miracles and their healings were healings. It's not that they believed on him as the Messiah, but they knew that if that was the case, how on earth would anybody want to kill him? And so they're not worried by the threats that Jesus knows about, and which John is telling us that he knew, that they were waiting to kill Jesus. And they say to him, "Why don't you go up to Judea? Because that's the way that celebrities, that's the way the stars go. They go via Judea." They go up to Jerusalem, not sitting around in the countryside and amongst the provinces, but where you can get a good hearing and everybody will see your works. "And your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing." Because he'd been doing, obviously, a lot of works down in Galilee. John doesn't record many of them, just one or two representative ones. Here he tells us there were many. "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly." Now that's interesting, because presumably they just assumed that Jesus wanted to be known publicly. Well, if you're the Messiah, you ought to be showing off and letting everybody know and publishing it. You know, the sort of attitude that is completely the worldly attitude, and it just is so contradictory to the way that God acts. Could line it up with verses like the one in Isaiah, "Truly you are a God that hides yourself." That God isn't forever showing off and making out how wonderful he is. Although if you take time to look for him in secret, you might look down a microscope or through a telescope or into something that God has made and realize that this is an incredible mind that we're tapping into. But he doesn't display himself for us and show off. And so, but that's what the brothers want Jesus to do. And do it in the context of your disciples. Maybe that'll give you a greater following than ever. But no, we've just been seeing that the disciples are reducing they're leaving him in the previous chapter, and now they're perhaps the brothers are feeling sorry for him, although they didn't believe in him at that point, and they're saying, you need your disciples again, go and get them, do a few works up there, let them know in Jerusalem what you're up to. Only we Galileans, we don't count for much. Verse 4. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So this is their interpretation. If you are anything at all, or if you've got anything at all, show it off to the world. It's this kind of self-display. It's, dare I be so rude as to say, he's got an international ministry, as though that is something particularly different from looking after Mrs. Widow Twankey's pigs or something which she needs caring for. It's the way that we look at the worldly, it's the worldly way of looking at the messianic claims of Jesus. No one does anything in secret. Well, we were told to go and shut the door of our room and talk to our Father in secret. When he himself seeks to be known, well, Jesus didn't seek to be known publicly. He just did what his Father told him to do. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, and you weren't going to see the world down here in these little back street, backwoods, tiny villages. Go up to Jerusalem, where there'll be all the world there to see you. For no one does anything in secret. Verse 5. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Well, we know that. And they didn't believe till after his resurrection, James and Jude. Not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus therefore said to them, my time is not yet. Is not yet at hand. He's got to take it, put his hand out and take it, but he's waiting for the Father to give it. My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. Again, that's the way that a natural life is lived, isn't it? You take your opportunities, and wherever you think you can take them. But Jesus is saying, no, the way to live is to listen to the Father, to do what the Father's doing, to know when it's the Father's time for things. So it's either the world's time or the Father's time, depending which watch we're using, and they were using the world's time. We want to learn from Jesus how to use it, use the Father's time. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. The world can't hate its own, and those who play by its rules of showing off and going for publicity and all the rest of it. But my way is not that way. I'm seeking to walk with the Father. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. So if we're not submitting to the Father's timing and taking the Father's hour and listening to when the Father wants us to do things, the real danger is that everything else that we're doing is written off as evil. That's pretty threatening, isn't it? The whole world lies in the hands of the evil one, says John. Pray that we may not be handed over to evil in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from the evil one. And it's taking seriously that the environment that we live in is an evil one. Not because it's full of obvious wickedness, but it's full of no God, which is anti-God in the end. It's not taking God into account in all it thinks and does and says. Remember from a long, long time back, George Lang writing about the rise of Nazism and so on, and he happened to make the points that... I lost the thought that came through my head, but he was making the point about the only protection we've got from evil in the end is that we walk and listen to where God God's timing comes. Whereas, generally speaking, people think as long as they are not doing rotten and foul things, which they will do eventually, it's because the world is sort of neutral, but it's not neutral. And you can get by in it and even put some of your good, in inverted commas, into it, when the Lord is saying there's none good but God. And therefore, to live a good life, the good life, is to listen to the Father and take his timings. The world doesn't hate you or cannot hate you, is not able to hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it. And he's over against it, as it were. He's speaking against the world, and its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come. Notice, not yet fully come, completely come. I think the NIV, if anybody's got it, has the word yet in it, hasn't it? My time is not yet. That's not in the text. In the New King James. It's not in the text. Is it in the NASB? New one, not my old NASB. It's fair enough interpretation, but it's not that word is not actually there, but it seems to be implied that it's not completed yet, it's not fully there yet. So that's a fair enough translation. Verse 9. And having said this, or these things, to them, he stayed in Galilee. Same word as to abide, to remain. He remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, as good Jews, they took their opportunity and went, then he himself also went up. Not publicly, but as it were, in secret. He went up quietly. So it would have seemed to be that if he went up with his brothers, he wouldn't have gone up secretly. They would have given him away all the time. And he is aware that the authorities are looking for him and want to get rid of him. And so he is detaching himself from the family traveling unit and is now creeping up quietly himself because he knows that they're out to put him to death. If you translate it as the older NASB does, it's implied, not fully completed yet, not fully completed. The time is not fully completed, so it's when it is, then he'll, implication is he'll go.
Yeah.
That's why I think the yet is a fair translation. It's done, of course, because they're trying to make out that the people who say that are trying to do exactly what Morris said. They're trying to deceive, Jesus is deceiving them. Well, that is not possible. I won't accept that. And I think that the text itself doesn't need that particular interpretation. I'm just going to see if I can work out quickly what that particular verb is. I think it's pedantic to make out it's deceitful, because the verb itself is in the perfect tense, and it's time has not completely arrived. And I think it's deliberately put this way for the two meanings. One, it hasn't arrived for me to go up to yet, because Father hadn't told me, and it hasn't arrived yet for the times that are in the Father's hands to be crucified, which is both things are implied there. We're going to get another both things in a minute. John does a lot of this, and it is worth just noting that when we're reading. I mean, he wants us, you know, the obvious one is Judas went out and it was night. Well, it was night time, but it was night because it was night in his soul, it was dark in his soul. And so you get the two meanings, and here you get it again. You got, it wasn't my time to go up to Jerusalem, and it's not my time to be crucified yet. So I'm going to go up in secret. They got hold of me too quickly before I was in the temple teaching. I wouldn't have been able to teach, and I'd been in prison, and they'd be waiting for a trial, and so on. So he sticks to the Father's timings. Rather beautiful, really, isn't it? And having said these things to them, my text did have yet in it. I didn't notice that. But as I say, it's a perfectly fair translation on the basis of the perfect tense. Having said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, in other words, he got them out of the way, then he himself also went up, but not publicly. Not he went up secretly, but as it were in secret. It couldn't be plainer, really, could it? The issue that was at stake is, if I go up, when you go up, it's going to be known everywhere, and you're going to be talking about it. They'll see me with you in the family. So you go along, and I'm coming when I am told by the Father. Maybe never come at all, maybe come in the next hour or so, who knows. So that's the Lord working. And perhaps what we could get from that text, bit of the text, is to emphasize very much the importance of walking with in the Lord, with the Father, by the Spirit, so that we are in the right place at the right time, and not and to watch our own hearts as to whether all we want is a bit of public display. Preachers like public display, and that's something that can corrupt them. Can have a go at that one, couldn't you? Everybody would be pleased to hear you talking about that. Because it's not most of them, it's just us. We who preach. Having said these things, he stayed in Galilee. When that he went up. Verse 11. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" I think, again, it's a bit pedantic to make an issue out of the Lord there. They jolly well were after him, and so he wasn't going to be public anyway. It was the natural thing, let alone as a lifestyle of seeking publicity, but this was a practical thing too. He didn't want to be caught by them. And that's why he was sticking so carefully to the Father's plan and the Father's instructions. Where is he? Not a bad question, but for the wrong reason. Where is the Lord? Therefore, there was much grumbling among the multitudes considering him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray." Well, those are probably the two extremes, and there were some in the middle. But "he's a good man" is probably saying, well, therefore what he says is good, and therefore what he says about himself is good, and what he says about God is good. They're getting fairly warm as to who Jesus was. And the other wing, they'd made up their minds, and they were prejudging. They were full of prejudgment, is prejudice, and they were never going to learn, because they were saying, no, the people are going to be led astray. Why? Because people are starting to believe something different from what they believe. Therefore, they're saying they're being led astray. It's a slight hint, too, of course, to Deuteronomy 18, where a prophet would come, and he could actually say things which were different from Moses, because Moses did say, "One will come after me, him you will listen to." But if they didn't agree with Moses, then there was a possibility they were forced, and therefore they could be put to death. So that's the reason why they were seeking. They were trying to find a way in which, through Moses. So the Lord doesn't deny Moses. He agrees with Moses, shows his relationship to Moses here, but at the same time is saying, he's got that caveat that one was going to come who might look as though he was adding to Moses by what he had to say. Some were saying he was a good man, some were saying lead him he was astray, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So as they were having these little debates on street corners, or coming to my little bivouac and we'd talk about it or whatever, they didn't want it to be heard in the streets, in case the authorities got their ear to the ground and they were taken out with him if things went against him. No one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, already started, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. So going up to Jerusalem and then ultimately into the temple itself, and the very hub of all that's going on in the city life, and up into the heavenly places, we would say, and if we were thinking of it spiritually. And he began to teach in the temple. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, "How has this man become so learned, or learned, or educated, having never been educated?" Having never been educated, never been to the rabbinic schools which were there, Shimei's school and Gamaliel's school, and different schools existed, but he'd never been through that, if you like, institutional acceptance. He's just a peasant up from Galilee, and yet he's talking here in a learned way, in an educated way. I think that must imply he was speaking with authority. He knew what he was talking about. Well, you get that in the Synoptic Gospels, that he doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. He taught with authority. So there was an authority in his voice with what he had to say, and a conviction that what he was saying was the truth. But when he was now it was in the midst of feast, verse 15. Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How did this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus therefore answered them and said, "My doctrine, my teaching, is not mine, but his who sent me." So again, the Lord is disowning anything for himself. He's saying, what I'm saying is not particularly marvelous. It's not the Jesus doctrine, it's from the one who sent me, the Father's doctrine. There he's using another term which we don't use very much, but the sent one is quite strong in the book of John, and it comes from right the way back into the days of the prophecies in Genesis, where the one from Judah who is coming, Lion of the tribe of Judah and so on, is one who the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh, that is the coming one, has come. And that is another title for the Messiah, the coming one. And here in John it comes out in a number of places. It comes out when he sends, you remember, the blind man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is the pool of scent, the sent one. So all these are pictures of the Messiah. So he's not called himself the Messiah, but he's obviously called himself the coming one, and that amounts to the same thing, but in rather clouded terms. Secret again. And when he now is in the midst of Ezeab, verse 16, "But his who sent me, if any man is willing to do his will," that is the one who sent me, yes, I want to do God's will, I want to do Father's will, "he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself." Well, that is a very fundamental test, that ultimately you cannot test truth by anything other than truth. And therefore, in a sense, it's got to be self-authenticating, ultimately. Our presuppositions in argument and debate must be self-authenticating, because there's nothing else to test them by. You can self-authenticate them by showing they cohere with everything else you know and believe, or that they all fit in and they don't contradict, or that they correspond. It's a similar idea, but you cannot in any way of itself authenticate truth except by itself. And this particular truth is that he is the sent one, he is the Messiah. So that's the kind of dilemma we're in, but it is important to understand that that's these tests, if you like, of what truth is. Correspondence, coherence go with truth, but you can't put up another standard to prove another truth to prove that that is truth. All you can do is accept or deny it. And you will know it if you're willing to do the Father's will. Not if you've been educated or been through the rabbinic schools, but if you want to do the Father's will, you shall know. You know the truth because the desire in your heart is to be obedient to God. If you want the truth of God in order to debate it, to make money out of it, to tell God he's got it wrong, or to live in the opposite way and write books about the truth, you're not going to get it right. You're only going to get truth if you're willing to do it. And that's its self-authentication. When you do the truth, you know it's the truth. And when you know it's the truth, then you will have to do it, because it's the only way of knowing it. So an unwillingness to do the truth, you know, bypass it like Pilate. What is truth? An unwillingness to do the truth, not even to discuss it or write books about it, but an unwillingness to do it, you won't know it. You won't have that authority which Jesus carried as the one sent from the Father. So if you're willing to do the Father's will, you will know. Terribly important, it seems to me, the final criterion of what is true or not. In that sense, you're authenticating it experientially by God himself. But you're not standing apart from God and testing him to find whether it is the truth or not. You're having to say, I'm involved with God and I'm willing to obey him, and that's how I can get truth and know it. Terribly important. Spend a bit of time getting that into people. We would have been, it'd been worthwhile having a Sunday morning meeting. Verse 18. He who speaks from himself or out from himself, that's his own authority, seeks his own glory. I want people to glorify me, to honor me, to say what a marvelous preacher I am. He who speaks out from himself seeks his own glory. He who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, Lord, I want to do your will. I want to honor you by doing what you want. It's the same thing, but in other language, language of honor and glory. The glory of the one who sent him. He is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And that is the way to live a righteous life. It is a willingness to do the Father's will, which then you'll find you can do it because you can know it. If anyone is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak out of myself. He who speaks out of himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. That is the truth, and he is true. Now, what is truth? And there is no unrighteousness in him. If he is unrighteous, what do we do with what he says? Any answers? Can you have an untrue man telling the truth? If he's not righteous, don't listen to him. And that's basically what James says, isn't it? If you're a teacher, let him show forth his teaching by, what is it, true and just ways. Chapter 3 of James, the Lord's brother is obviously learnt from him. If any among you is wise and understanding, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness of wisdom. But if you've got a bitter, jealous and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, and so lie against the truth. An arrogant teacher is lying against the truth, so don't listen to him. The wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural and demonic. That's the lack of wisdom. So wisdom must show forth its wisdom by a good lifestyle, good behavior, a good obedience and true righteousness. So it's connected here. There's no unrighteousness in such a person, and there's no unrighteousness in me, Jesus is saying. Well, what else can he test it by? You might think he's sort of taking a bit on himself here, not like I'd like to hear humble men, but the fact is he is the truth and therefore it's very difficult for him to get it over without being pretty dogmatic. which he is. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet not one of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? In other words, you want to break the commandment. Is it the sixth? Do no murder. Do no murders. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries it out, carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And you remember how Jesus himself taught. So John is in just the same as the synoptics. He taught that if you've got that hatred in your heart, then you're a killer. It's the same as murdering. And here he's challenging them with that. Why do you seek to kill me? That's breaking the laws of Moses. The multitude answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Here's the difficulty again. A particularly sensitive person who is listening and hearing from God, the intuitive type of disposition, might often touch on and say, yeah, that man's absolutely up the creek. Well, he's not said anything, he's not done anything. No, but you sense that he's not a good man, he's not a right man. And people can easily put you down by saying, oh, you're being very wicked, judging him and like that. Well, yes, watch it, Jesus might say. Don't judge, lest you be judged on the same grounds. But nonetheless, we do sometimes read people right if we aren't listening to God. And that saves us sometimes from a lot of trouble. And it's foolish just to think everybody's nice, really. We don't teach your children that everybody's nice. Otherwise, you'll find your kids jumping into cars with paedophiles or something or other, because they're not all nice. Did not Moses give you the law? Now you want to murder me? And they say, well, you've got a demon, saying things like that about us. You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. Now, what is that one work that he's referring to, do you think? Any suggestions? I did one work, and you all marvel? Could be the feeding the 5,000 still. Could be. And that's where they wanted him as king. And they all marveled. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision. Not because it is from Moses, but from the Father. So it's not Moses really, but it's the Father we're talking about here. You keep on bringing Moses up, but I want you to get to the Father. Because circumcision came before Moses, so it preceded Moses. Came from the Father. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. So in other words, Moses comes along and disagrees with circumcision on a particular day, the Sabbath, because he introduces the Sabbath to be kept as a law. So you've got a contradiction between a couple of laws. You've got to go accommodate somewhere or other, or say one or the other is wrong, or maybe even both. Well, this is something which they had come to terms with earlier, although Abraham didn't have this problem because he didn't keep Sabbaths. From Moses onwards, they were to. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? That's the one that perhaps they marveled at. Do you think? That's because prior to the feeding the 5,000, he healed somebody on the Sabbath. Up in Jerusalem, chapter 5. And maybe there were lots of Sabbath healings they're all complaining about. Okay. Now, circumcision, you just deal with a tiny little bit of flesh. I dealt with the whole man's body, made him whole again. And it's similar to the new covenant that's coming in. The old covenant dealt with a little tiny bit of flesh, but there's still plenty of it still left. Jesus come in and crucified the totality of the flesh on the cross. There's a circumcision not made by hands, Colossians, and a whole new man, a whole healed man, you might say, has come into being. So there's a lot behind those words, which you could say you read, you can read into it, but it's there as a proper teaching of the New Testament, if you wanted to go off on that track, of the new covenant that Jesus is in himself and is bringing in, which is a whole, complete new man. Not just a Sabbath little bit of flesh taken off, but real peace comes when you have the whole of your human flesh crucified. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me? Because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Which, in other words, is again judging with the Father's judgment. Because obviously it's only Father who ultimately gives you a right judgment. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom we're seeking to kill? And look, he is speaking publicly. And they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Do they really? Now, do you think that's ironic? John got his tongue in his cheek, or is it that they were really questioning? Perhaps some were. Perhaps they say, oh, the rulers, maybe they're letting him do this because they think he is the Messiah. And others saying, the rulers know what he's up to. The rulers let him get away with this. Why don't they act and act on our behalf and stop it all, you know, stop the people being deceived. So probably you can read that either way. However, we know that where this man is from. Now here's the negative that the negatives would pick up. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Jesus therefore cried out in the temple. He doesn't answer it there. He's going to later. Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. That's a bit provocative, but he's crying it out. I think he's crying it out because of the pain in his heart at their unbelief. I think he's crying it out when in a few moments he stands up and cries out, if any man's thirst, let him come to me. This is from the depths of the person of our Lord, from the Son of God, from the heart of the Almighty. It's a crying out that people should know the truth, that they should drink of the truth. And I think it's not just, you know, well, he's lifting up his voice and trying to assert himself in this situation. I think it's a cry of pain. Many of the multitude believed in him. Verse 30 says, they were seeking therefore to seize him, and no man laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the multitude believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than this man, which this man has, will he? You know, they were very sincerely, some think, he couldn't do more miracles than this, could he? More signs than that. The Pharisees heard the multitude and muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. So they were now, of course, they couldn't seize him when all the people were around. There was really trouble. They couldn't just step into the temple. He'd got there secretly. Now he's there, they're reticent to just take him like that, but they are in cahoots, which is very unusual. The Sadducees, which were the high priest crowd, didn't believe even in the resurrection or in any spirit, but the Pharisees did. But here they joined together, and they joined together in order to get rid of the true Messiah, which is fascinatingly, well, it's badly fascinating. The Pharisees heard the multitude. They joined with the chief priest and sent the officers to seize him. Jesus therefore said, for a little while longer. I'm with you. You're not going to get me now. I've got 6 months to go, nearly. Verse 33. I'm going to be with you that. And then I go to him who sent me. I'm going back to the Father. You shall seek me, and you shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. So obviously the Lord is going to withdraw to where he was before the foundation of the world. Obviously he's moving from the earthly to the heavenly, from the seeable to the unseeable, from the three-dimensional world to the multi-dimensions of heaven itself, where he dwells with the Father and the Spirit. You shall seek me and you shall not find me, and where I am you cannot come. The Jews therefore said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that he shall not find him? He's not intended to go to the dispersion among the Gentiles and to teach the Greeks, is he? Amongst the Greeks and amongst the dispersion and amongst the Greeks themselves, is he going to the Gentiles? There obviously some of them will be saying it perhaps fearfully. Are we going to lose him? With all this that he can do and these miracles? Others, is he going to try and escape and get away? Is he going to corrupt the dispersion because he can't get away with it here in Jerusalem? There are all sorts of connotations of what these words could actually be referring to, and probably all of them in the end. And the idea of going to the Greeks, going to the non-Aramaic speaking empire, the teacher and teach the Greeks, well, what a loss it's going to be for us. We deserve the miracles, not them. That's the idea. What is this statement that he says? You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, we know, of course, it refers to our Lord going back to the Father, seated on the throne of God, sending forth his Spirit. And that's why it goes on to talk about the sending forth of his Spirit. So in the whole argument that's going on up till verse 36 here, from the beginning of chapter 1, we are dealing with a complete developing whole. And now we've reached the place where the answer is going to be, yes, he is going to go away, and he's going to go away to the Father, but he's going to send the Spirit. Verse 37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me. Most of you, I think, probably, if you've done any little bit of research, know that we could stop at that point, put a full stop there, and then read on like this at the end of verse 37. Let him come to me and drink, he who believes in me. Because the believing is the drinking, and the drinking is the believing. We've had that already in chapter 6. So it could be, in that case, that it's from Jesus that the rivers of living water now are referring. As the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. The rivers of living water either come from Ezekiel 37, Zechariah chapter 14, Genesis chapter 2, some of them say living, some just say waters flowing out, Amos chapter 9, is it? Anyway, there are a number of places. Joel chapter 3. These are the rivers that flow, and I think when he says the scripture says, he doesn't refer to one scripture only, possibly, but to all these. Certainly the Ezekiel one is a very powerful parallel as to what Jesus is saying here, and probably is the one that we should major on, Ezekiel 47. So here is the flow of the Spirit coming from Jesus. But if we read it as is traditionally translated in most versions, but it's not that it's better Greek, it's not at all, it's just that the Greek hasn't got any full stops for us. And we read it as is popularly put into our text, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from him, that is, the one who believes. Now the reference is not to Jesus, from which the water is flowing, but the water is coming from us. From him, from his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. So it's either the innermost being of Jesus giving us water to drink, or it's the innermost being of the person who's drunk, and the water's coming from him. Now, have you seen that one before? Have you been aware of that?
Yes, I think even as you read it, the question arises.
Yeah. Which one is it referring to? Well, I think that John, like we've already seen with, shall we say, about the hour, it's not the hour come yet, it's another similar one of those. It's that both apply. And if we come and drink, we will be the source for others to drink from us. If we come to him in the first place because he is the source of the river and drink from him, we then ourselves become sources. And it's the illustration I love, and I really need to look it up again and get all the details. But when Blandina in the 2nd century in Lyon was put to death, it was an outstanding example where you can see from the early church fathers how they regarded martyrs. They always counted martyrs as sources of spiritual life and power. To be there, not only might your executioner get converted because the Spirit of God is coming forth from the Blandina and so on, as they were, it also is something that anyone can come and get something from them. Now, got to be careful, because if you go to the tombs of some pretty ropey saints, which I won't name, as some people do, you don't necessarily get anything at all. But if you happen to be there watching an execution of a believer, like when Stephen was put to death, the Spirit of God is around. And quite clearly was touching the life of Paul. You cannot kick against the pricks, or how you can't go on like this, kicking against the pricks. He knew that something was coming forth from there. So we're both, it's not blasphemous to say the Spirit comes forth from the Messiah, and the Spirit comes forth from his body, the church. Both are true, and both are recorded here. And it does mean that just in passing, I was in bed last night meditating on something that Faith passed on, which I pass on to you. Oh, David was there, I think, didn't she? I've forgotten. But I think I'm going to take it up over the weekend, possibly. Lilias Trotter made this statement about the work of the Holy Spirit. She was a missionary in North Africa, the end of the last of the 19th century. Who could have, if she'd allowed, or if she had taken up the offer of John Ruskin, you know, Ruskin Park down in Campbellville there, if she'd taken up this man's offer, she could have become one of the greatest artists of the 19th century, along with the Pre-Raphaelites and people like that. She was, because they were all in bit of cahoots together. And there were some very wonderful artistic people there, and she had all this, and he spotted that, because that's a little bit of what Ruskin was. He dabbled in everything, and he could spot people and promote them and be an entrepreneur. He was very, very hurt, I think, disappointed that she didn't take up this offer. But she said, no, I've got to obey God, and God has sent me to North Africa, where she worked amongst Muslims. But she said, the Spirit of God comes like water and will always therefore find the lowest place in your life when you're really low. You remember that? And the Spirit of God comes like fire, will always feed on the driest place in your life, because the fire goes for the dry to burn, be fuel. And the Spirit of God comes as wind to fill up the vacuum, to fill up what's empty. Beautiful, isn't it? And all those three things, that's what I began to put together as I was lying in bed thinking about the weekend and praying in bed. It's a nice warm place to do it. I thought all these actually operate in different places. Here we've got the spirit being come and drink and out of our innermost being, so the water's coming. The wind with except a man's born again, spirit blows where he wills and takes up somebody with him. Such is the one who is born of God. And if you notice in both these places, you've got this same question again of the two things. Except a man is born of the Spirit, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. The Spirit blows where he wills, and such is he who is born of the Spirit. And so it's not only the Spirit that blows where he wills, but he picks up the born again man and he moves as the Spirit wills. You follow? So you've got the two things again. The Spirit, the born again man does. And then I got to the, so I got those two and I thought, both of them are like that. And then I thought, what about this third one? What about the fire? And the fire, of course, is either destructive, or who can dwell in the consuming fire? Well, it's those who are consumed with the Lord's love, have a passion for him. And the fire that stood on their shoulder, on them at Pentecost. And I think, well, that's the love of God, of course. One is the sort of power of God, another is the refreshment and the depths of God, and the both with these rivers running. But there's also a river of fire that runs out of the throne, Daniel chapter 7. And the river of fire coming out of the throne of God. I haven't preached this before, and dreamt it last night. I'm trying it out on you. And the fire that flows from Daniel chapter 7, river of fire, is for us to be immersed in when we drink or we take in, or there is poured out on us the fire of Pentecost and love for God. Now, the first place in Romans where we get fully into the Christian scene is chapter 5. Up till then, it's using Old Testament ideas and concepts. In chapter 5, it says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The first thing is, the love of God there is God's love for us, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. John chapter 5. Are you with me? John chapter 5? But many people, including even N.T. Wright, trying to make a case, well, it's our loving God back and loving our neighbour. But of course, it's the love of God as the source in us that enables us to love God and to love our neighbour. But the same double interpretation is there in Romans chapter 5 with the love being poured out on us. The Spirit of God is poured out and sheds abroad love in our hearts, pours forth love in our hearts. So that same double again, is it the love of God for us, or is it our love for God and his people? Exactly the same duality that we've got in these previous two pictures. Are you with me? And the one of the wind in... do you think I can get that over to people, clearly? I don't know. We've got to think carefully and warmly, but it's wonderful, isn't it? This each one is a river, it's an outpouring, or it's a river of fire, or it's a river of water, or it's a river of wind, and each one of them's got a double interpretation. Good old John, I said. Preserve that for us. Let's get back to the text. Verse 38. He that believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, both God and man. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet, no given, because it's in italics. For the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, simply speaking, we know that the Spirit of God, Pentecostal wise, was given because Jesus was glorified. on the cross and when he went back to his Father. The synoptics emphasize that he went back to the Father and poured out the Spirit. John is saying blood and water came out from him as he was glorified on the cross. So John is reminding us that the exaltation of Jesus, if he shall be lifted up, he will draw all men unto him, is, if you like, the enthronement of our Lord, whereby he sends forth his Spirit, poured it forth into our hearts. So we've got another little bit of careful thinking we've got to do here. The Spirit is now the Spirit of the glorified man. Until Jesus is glorified, the Spirit is around, but is not yet the Spirit of the glorified man, because there isn't a glorified man yet until the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. And when that has taken place, then the Spirit can take all that's in Jesus, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and pour it forth into our lives. Isn't that wonderful? I just amazed that we've got such resources. It's the glorified man that's been given to us, or we've been given to him, that what's in him might be in us. So the Spirit was not yet given to us, not yet with us, but the Spirit was not yet the Spirit of the glorified man, is perhaps the most logical way of reading that verse where it hasn't got a given, since in italics, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet. That's the one that Moses said would come." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Well, that's perfectly true, it did. And John knows that. This is where he shows he knows it. He's not going to tell us that he knows it. Expects us to use our intuitive side of our life rather than being told everything. And the question is answered in his mind, and it ought to be answered in ours too. It's one of the reasons, I think, why we have to, almost certainly, apart from one or two outstanding scholars, we have to accept John as the last of the four Gospels. He knows what he's doing and what he's saying when he fills in what the... And sometimes he fills it in by leaving it for us to fill in. And we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem because of the prophecy being fulfilled and mentioned in Matthew. We know he's of the line of David because of the Luke's Gospel and so forth. Therefore, surely Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David, from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there arose a division in the multitude because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. God is maneuvering through time and space, as he does, without necessarily interfering, but working things according to his counsel of his will. Despite man's will, he's getting his will done. But no one laid hands on him. The officers, therefore, came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." The Pharisees therefore answered him, "You haven't also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude which does not know the law is accursed. One, we, the rulers of, or the Pharisees, we're the people who tell you what to believe. Two, the multitude, you're a part of that, you don't know anything. You don't know the law and you're accursed. Nicodemus said to them, he who came before being one of them, our law doesn't just judge a man unless he first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? When they just squashed Nicodemus now, they answered and said to him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see, no prophet arises out of Galilee. Wrong on two accounts. One, they should have given a hearing to try Christ with before they prejudged him. Two, prophets did come from Galilee. Three, you could also find out that he'd, if you look carefully enough, you could have found out he came from Bethlehem. He was of the line of David. All those things were testable if you wanted to, but they just dismissed it all. Well, this lot, they're accursed, they don't know a thing. We are the Pharisees, and we are the ones who rule the people, the Sadducees. And not one of us believes in this. And Nicodemus tries, but they won't listen to him. You just don't want anybody to have a different opinion from yourself, so you shout him down. Now the fascinating thing is, of course, that they were wrong about one of them, clearly. They were wrong about no prophet comes from Galilee. Jonah came from Galilee. And also Hosea, of course, he went to the north from the north. Amos went to the north from the south. Hosea and Jonah both arose in Galilee and were Galilean prophets. Okay? So there were two. And it was, this is just fascinating. Hosea, the Galilean prophet, prophesies 3 days. 3 days in Jewish terms includes 20, you'd say 24 hours, but it was part days, yeah. And in chapter 6 of Hosea, it says, he has torn us, he will heal us, and in 3 days will raise us up. So Paul wasn't pulling a fast one on us when he said that the scriptures said that he should die and rise again on the third day, after 3 days. He was quoting the scriptures who said in Hosea from the Galilean prophet that it was a 3-day job and that he would be healed. And then the other Galilean prophet, Jonah, spent 3 days in the belly of a whale and was spat up and came out of Hades, the place of the departed. And Jesus, of course, uses him as an evidence of, I'll give you no other sign than the sign of the prophet Jonah. So it's just interesting, isn't it? A little twist that here they were ignoring two of the great prophets and ignoring the fact they came from Galilee because they hadn't read their Bibles recently and they'd forgotten or whatever. And both of them, I don't know why, but both of them are the ones that advocate 3 days and the resurrection's coming. And this is the scripture that Paul is referring to. As the scripture says that he should rise again after 3 days. Okay? It's not Bethlehem Ephrata, though you're least amongst prophets. Yeah. Out of you shall come forth. It's not that one, that's Micah. No, it's Galilee has seen a great light.
Yeah.
It's 8. 9. It's the end of 8 and the beginning of 9. It's a silly place to put the chapter heading between those two. People who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Mm. Yeah. Galilee of the Gentiles. And that's quoted in Matthew. Well, let's see the end of that. I mean, it's just fascinating, isn't it? Those two prophets are the ones who got 3 days rise again. That of course would have reflection on his glorification. John wants us to see Jesus glorified on the cross. The synoptics say that he was glorified when he was raised again and entered into his glory. But Jesus says that he, is it the Acts 1, that he's glorified when he ascends to the Father and sits down with the Father. So the glorification is emphasizing here the fact that he's not only died but rose again, which is all part and parcel of the message of John 2. We'll just look at chapter 8 and try and get to the end of this woman taken in adultery. I don't think there's much point in our current Bible scene to make much of the fact that the story about the woman taken in adultery is found at the end of Luke in 1 and found in another at the end of John as well in another manuscript. The manuscripts as they've come down to us in bulk basically carry the story here, which is not a bad place to have it, because it is during this Feast of the Tabernacles and fits in very well, because not only did they pour out water, chapter 7, as we've seen already, but they also lit torches. And on the last, the great day of the feast, the rabbis, there was a famous rabbi that could dance with 4 torches in each hand, and they danced all night, and the light would shine right the way through Jerusalem. It's a wonderful passage it's recorded in Beasley Murray's book on John's Gospel, and I quoted it in my book on the Trinity, if you've got it. So you could read that up if you wanted to. But this now is moving on to this part of the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was the torch night, when the light was so strong, there were so many torches burning. And it's representing, of course, not only in the previous chapter, the water being poured out as they went through the wilderness, and now it's being poured out as a ritual in the temple. Now, of course, they were led by a fire as well as by a cloud, and the fire and cloud by day and night. And now they're in the night time, the feast, last day of the feast, they're worshipping and they're glorifying and acknowledging the fire that led them through the wilderness. Because after the light that shone on the woman here, you'll see in verse 12, therefore Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And the woman being lit up by the presence of Jesus, and then the teaching about the light and on the basis of the torches burning after the water is poured out, shows a very complete picture of 7 and 8 together, that is the sort of heart of the Feast of the Tabernacles, which I pointed out earlier on, goes on right the way through to the end of chapter 10. It's one piece. Chapter 10 again, Jesus says he's the light, so 8, 9, 10 is emphasizing the light, blind man born blind, and so on. Well, that's just to show where we're at in the development of John's Gospel. Verse 1. Well, verse 53, and everyone went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. It's where he was spending some of the night while he was in the feast in the tabernacles. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began teaching them. Scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Having set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? Shows again, of course, the sympathy and the understanding and the glory of Jesus, that they knew they'd trap him on this one, and that he wouldn't say the the mosaic thing, and that's why they tried him out. But the answer, of course, is fantastic answer, which silences them. Not everybody who was caught in adultery was stoned to death, from David downwards. So there's a lot that was against implementing the law of Moses in its detail, because it wasn't being done anyway. And did Moses intend it in that sort of way? I think that what the law does is shows us how serious sin is. What Jesus does is not to say it doesn't matter, but he's saying that we can undo sin and bring something else in its place. So, verse 5, now the law of Moses commanded to stone such a woman. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds to accuse him. So that when they did eventually arrest him, in the 6 months later, they would have something to throw at him. But Jesus stooped down and with his fingers wrote on the ground. That bit is not easy to interpret. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 17, it might give a little bit of a clue. Jeremiah 17, verse 12, a glorious throne on high, from the beginning in the place of our is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down, or can be in the earth will be written down, because they have forsaken the fountain of living waters, even the Lord. They turn away is to turn away from me, is the literal translation there. And fountain of living waters, of course, is a title for the Lord in the beginning of Jeremiah. It's living water again, which gives us a connection with the previous chapter. So it's a fascinating passage here. Then the Lord, then verse 14, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. Is this woman's name being written in the earth? Which is a way of understanding that little phrase in 13. And turn away from me on the earth will be written down. You think? And is that what the Lord is doing when he writes on the earth? But of course it goes on, despite that, to say, offer healing. Heal me, O Lord, save me, and for you are my praise, and so forth. So really it is a hopeful sign, in a sense, if Jesus is enacting what Jeremiah is saying about God, and that this woman is there. He doesn't interpret it, he just does it and leaves it for us to meditate on, think about. It might mean also, it could be an action where God took the dust of the earth and made man, and this could be a hint of a future and a hope when he makes new men and women, a new creation. But I rather like going straight to Jeremiah and interpreting the little phrase on the written on the earth, because this is the only place where you can get that, and it does give hope if you read on. So there's the Lord anyway indicating that the moving finger writes and moves on, and none, is it Omar Khayyam, none can undo what has been written and said, you know, that's the destiny has been sealed. But the Lord is in a sense offering an alternative. There is a way of changing it. Now in the law of Moses, verse 6, and they were saying, testing him in order to have something to accuse him, Jesus stooped down. That's what he's done. He's come down, he stoops down, washes our feet, and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted, they kept on and on, come on and on. Well, if you can't read the act that I'm doing here, because you don't know your Bibles well enough, you could say, But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened himself up. That is, of course, or he sat up straight, the NEB puts it rather nicely, sat up straight, and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone at her." He that is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. That, of course, was the obvious thing that they should have done, to stone her to death. Somebody's got to pick up a stone to do it. You got it in the same chapter, verse 59. They picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself, because he's good at hiding and coming up in secret and all the rest of it. He hid himself and went out of the temple. So here they are trying to provoke him, and he answers back, "He that is without sin." Now, does that mean sexual sin? I think in our society today, it would be extremely likely. Very few teenagers these days get through to maturity without having sexual intercourse or some kind of sexual experience, sadly. I think it's extremely sad, and yet it's so difficult. It's taken for granted. In fact, you're put down at school these days if you haven't had sexual intercourse. And I don't think we should accept it. I think we should pray and fast for our children, that they are carried through and are not necessarily caught into this position, because it's so destructive on marriage in the end. Premarital sex, very hard to settle down, and is demonstrated again and again and again. Well, anyway, let's keep taking the highest standard and seeking and praying that our children will also. Obviously, if we're bad examples of it, doesn't mean to say it isn't still true, and people might call us hypocrites, but it's better to seek the best for them, even if you haven't got it for yourself. So after that little diatribe, let's get back to chapter and to verse 7. "He is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Maybe the second time, if you wanted to be a little bit pedantic and read into the text, perhaps the second time when he stoops down and writes in the ground, he's writing out the new covenant into the heart of dust, into the new creation. The different imagery that's there, and I think it's impossible to prove which one it is, writing the new covenant in our hearts, our dusty hearts. "And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones." And they went all the way down, presumably to the youngest. "And he was left alone. And the woman, in the midst." There's a lot of other words put in there, in the NASB, where she had been. "And the woman in the midst." And straightening up, so he stooped down, wrote in the ground, stood up and spoke out God's truth, cast the first stone. You needed to be an eyewitness if you're going to cast the first stone. Who has actually seen this act you're claiming? You stand up and you throw the first stone. And if you haven't got any sin, that will make you a just witness, because an unjust witness is one who is a sinner, who is not telling therefore the truth. And we want people who are full of integrity to tell us the truth. "So Jesus said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?' She said, 'No, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you.'" How can Jesus say that if he is God and he knows all things? Well, because technically speaking, you had to be an eyewitness to cast the first stone, to give the accusation. And he wasn't an eyewitness. So I'm not going to condemn you because I can't. I'm not an eyewitness. Got it? So don't let people say to you, well, here's the law just discounting the law. He's not. He's supporting the law in every jot and tittle. But he's just simply saying, I can't condemn you either. No, I could ask Father about you, I guess, but even if he told me, technically, still I wouldn't be an eyewitness. I should have to have been there at the time and seen it. So it's a wonderful exposition he's giving here. And then Jesus very, very precisely and technically keeps the law. If you want to look this up more thoroughly, first of all, you've got Leviticus 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. That's one. Secondly, second bit of the exposition about witnesses, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. Thirdly, about false witnesses, Deuteronomy 19, 15 to 21. Exodus 23 verse 1 and Deuteronomy 13 verse 9 is number 5. Now that will give you a pretty comprehensive mosaic legal background to understand all the implications of being true witnesses, casting the first stone, being an eyewitness, and so on. It's all there. And Jesus is keeping all those laws, and they're still operating. So they've not accomplished what they were after, was to get him to contradict the law of Moses. Verse 10. And straightening up, Jesus said, "Woman, where are they? Did not one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." From now on, sin no more. Now that is an incredible statement to make, having allowed her a certain amount of mercy, which of course the law does allow mercy. Moses doesn't say you've always got to do exactly, you know, it's a matter of showing mercy at times, and that mercy glories over judgment and over the way that people would want to implement what they call justice. And here Jesus is saying, don't go and sin anymore. Then he spake, and I think we need to see where it goes on. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world." By bringing that woman to him and putting him in the circle of his light, the light shone on her, revealed everything, but condemned no one. That's good news. Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Where are your accusers? No one condemn you? No one, Lord. From now on, sin no more." And then Jesus spoke, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me, if you go out and follow me, do what I do, you shan't walk in darkness, but you'll have the light of life," which she was now beginning to enjoy. Don't you think? I don't think she would have committed adultery again. What other sins she might have done, who knows, but that's in the new covenant. We get it clear, sin shall not have dominion over us, there's no need. We do, but that's our fault, not God's fault. He's provided everything that we might walk in the light and not in the darkness. Well, that's a lovely bit of exposition of the Old Testament, isn't it? That's how we're meant to interpret the Old Testament too. It's a fine example of Jesus teaching from the Old Testament. Well, there we are, with 5 minutes to go. How about that?